I'm a dinosaur when it comes to technology.
So am I, so we're
in good
for their sake, for their sake, we won't start again.
Anyway, I'm going to shut up and leave you to
it. All right,
thank you, John.
Mine is a bit of a squeeze getting out here, isn't it? Thank you, John. And thank you all for turning up on such a dreadful night. I thought, well, if we get six people here, we'll do well. But I'm very grateful, and particularly grateful for all the members of Holy Trinity who've supported me, and for Richard, the organist, who helped publicise the talk. It used to be said that if you were a preacher in the pulpit, you were 6 feet above contradiction. Well, here I think it's about 10 feet above contradiction, which is even better in dealing with it. But I do realise that there may be people here who are experts on C.S. Lewis, and I apologise in advance if I find it difficult to answer some awkward questions. At our service in Trinity yesterday morning, a visitor was there, a lady, who spoke to me afterwards and turned out to be a real expert on C.S. Lewis. And we discussed various things. She then said, sadly, she wasn't able to come tonight. I was sort of part pleased, because she might have been useful, and part relieved that I wouldn't be facing an expert. I would have been looking at her all the time and thinking, is she agreeing with what I'm saying? A question for you to start with. What two things happened on the day that C.S. Lewis died? Jonathan? That's the big one. President Kennedy was assassinated. Does anybody know the other one? Again, something, as with C.S. Lewis, it paled into insignificance. If you read the papers for November 1963, for that week, there's hardly a mention of the death of C.S. Lewis, because obviously it was such a tremendous event that... The other person who died on that day was the writer Aldous Huxley, English writer, but living in America, writer of Brave New World and other great books. He also died on the same day, November the 22nd, 1963. Now, as John has suggested and has appeared in his publicity, I was fortunate enough to be in Cambridge when C.S. Lewis was a professor there and a lecturer. Can I just make one other point, sorry, before I get on to that? I've prepared some handouts, which, because I'm going to not spend too much time on his life, as I'm going to talk about his Christian faith and what he means to us as Christians. And so I prepared handout selections from his works, which John will give out when it comes to the moment. So don't feel you'll have that. You won't have to try and take any notes if people wanted to. But coming back to this. So there I was. I finished my national service in Germany and came over to begin my university life. Lectures were not compulsory. And all my friends who were scientists used to comment on the fact that quite a few people who were reading an art subject seemed to go to hardly any lectures at all. Wasn't true on Carol's hair, our rector's wife, who was a medic, and I'm sure she went to lectures all the time. But it was a sort of take it or leave it. And even though there were some very eminent English scholars there, if you know anything about English literature and criticism in the 50s and 60s, you would have heard, for instance, of F.R. Leavis, the great literary scholar from Downing. Hardly anybody bothered to attend his lectures at all, partly because he was such a terrible lecturer, although he was a great writer. But the C.S. Lewis lectures, you had a job to get in. It was in the big, big lecture room at Mill Lane, but people queued to go in. They're the only lectures I can remember anybody doing that. It showed the power of him as a man. he didn't tutor people in the sort of one-to-one basis. In college, we had two tutors. We had somebody called a moral tutor who was supposed to guard our morals with great difficulty with some people. And we had our subject tutor. But as a professor, he didn't have to have single tutorials, for which he was very grateful, because when he was at Oxford, he disliked heartily the people he had to deal with one-to-one, who included John Betjeman and Kenneth Tynan, amongst others. But he did. What we did have were tutorial seminars, which meant at Magdalen College, where he was on a Saturday morning, and some late afternoons as well, it was possible to go to a smaller group and to meet in that way, and therefore see much more of him as you got to know him better. Although I can't really say that most of us got to know him. He wasn't an easy person in some respect, I think. Somebody asked me the other day what he was like. The word gruff, I think, sums him up quite well at that stage. But he was a wonderful lecturer and such a superb intellect. And I've said to people in the past, if anybody challenges me and to say that you can't be both an intelligent person and a Christian, I go back to C.S. Lewis and say his brain was the finest one I think I came up against. And if C.S. Lewis was a Christian, then we all should be. So I'm going to talk briefly about his life and writings, but spend more time looking at some of the things he said about being a Christian, which I think are great help to us in our Christian lives. Certainly they've been a great help to me, so hence the quotations, which I'll be giving out later. Clive Staples Lewis, who throughout his life was known as Jack, for slightly unknown reasons, but right from boyhood he was always called Jack. I don't think as students we got round to calling him Jack, but everybody else probably did. Born November the 29th, 1898, in Belfast, 3 years after his brother Warren, who was usually known as Warnie. In 1908, a traumatic year for him because his mother died of cancer, which he witnessed, and this affected him deeply. And his father's answer to having two small boys was to send them off to boarding school. So he was sent to a small boarding school in Watford, where his brother had been a pupil. He was very unhappy there. He was later, after the war, in one of his books, he described it as being at Belsen. So his father arranged for him to attend Campbell College in Belfast. But after 2 months there, he developed a respiratory disease, and so he was sent to Malvern, where it's a spa town, famous as a health resort, in an attempt to help him health-wise. While he was there, he abandoned his childhood Christian faith and became, in some ways, quite a serious atheist. After a few months there, he was moved again to Surrey to have private tuition, and this was successful in that it eventually led him to him obtaining a place at University College, Oxford. Just after he started at Oxford, the war started, and it's fitting really that I'm talking on Remembrance Day about C.S. Lewis, because although as an Irishman that time, don't forget before the division and so on, as an Irishman at that time he could have been exempt from military service, but he decided to join up and he was commissioned in the Somerset Light Infantry, and on his 19th birthday he reached the front line in Belgium, April the 15th. 1917. He was wounded in the back quite seriously at the Battle of Arras. Quite a few people, I think, have no knowledge of the fact that he was so involved in the First World War, and he wrote very vividly about his time there. An important event for him was meeting with a fellow officer called Paddy Moore, and they became great friends and talked about their families, and both of them vowed, if anything happened to them, to look after their respective parents. As it was, Paddy was killed, and I'm not going into any detail. Some of you will know of the fact that he lived for a long time at the house of Mrs. Moore, the Kilns, with Mrs. Moore and her daughter Maureen. Her husband had left her. But that was an important part of his war story. He also began writing, and his first poems were published at this time. In 1919, he returned to Oxford and received a first class in three subjects, which is quite an achievement. In 1924, he became a Fellow of Magdalen. Now, just in case you're not acquainted with the spellings here, this is Magdalen College, Oxford, spelt Magdalen, without an E on the end. So if you go out and turn left and left again, you would come into Magdalen Street. When he moved to Cambridge, it was still called Magdalen College, but with an E on the end. But there he was in Magdalen, fellow and tutor in English language and literature. And he became a Christian in two stages. And I'm going to quote two pieces from the book Surprised by Joy, which will be on your handout when it comes. The two stages of his conversion. First of all, believing in God, and secondly, believing in Jesus. And they are, I think, a most impressive statement of what conversion is about. The first one then. You must picture me alone in the room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of God, whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. And then, 2 years later, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade Zoo one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. There, incidentally, is the great gift that Lewis had for expressing an idea or expressing an important truth by just quite an ordinary comparison. I'm apologising in advance. It just shows you can keep reading things through and not get them right, that I've got covered instead of convert in one of those quotations when you get them. So apologies for that. So this was obviously a very important moment in his life, his conversion in those two stages. The 1930s saw the publication of some of his books on English literature, which are great. And then in 1941, The Guardian published the Screwtape Letters in 31 weekly instalments, more of them in later. And Lewis began a series of radio talks with headings such as What Christians Believe and Christian Behaviour. In 1950, the first of the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, was published. In 1952, he met Joy Davidman, an American writer, first of all in Quebec, then later in London. Joy, at that time, was an ardent atheist who said eventually that the writings of Lewis brought her to Christ. In 1953, he was turned down for the professorship of English literature in Oxford. And it's generally assumed that this was a result of his Christianity. That because he'd been so outwardly propounding Christianity in his radio talks and so on, his fellow dons felt that he wasn't the right person to hold such an august post. And in these days, when we think of ballots, he wasn't helped by the fact that the other person standing for the professorship was C. Day Lewis. And on the ballot paper, it said Lewis C.S. and Lewis C.D. So probably not quite a few people didn't even vote for the right one, but there we are. As it happened, it was helpful to me because it was being turned down in Oxford, which meant that in 1954 he accepted a new chair of medieval and Renaissance literature in Cambridge. He gave his inaugural lecture on his 56th birthday. In April 1956, he entered into a civil marriage with Joy to secure her British citizenship. She was over here with her two sons. They'd seen a great deal of each other. There was a threat that she would be deported back to America. Her husband, who was an alcoholic and had various affairs, had eventually decided to leave her because he wished to marry her cousin. And so she was over here in England, in a way, getting away from this. So when Jack heard that she needed to stay, he agreed to enter into a civil marriage with her. But then, a few months later, she developed terminal cancer. She fell over one day and broke her femur, and it was found that she had cancer, which was spreading. And so he married her in a hospital in Wingfield Hospital, a bedside marriage. Incidentally, only because I was getting this talk ready, did I kind of realise that all this was going on at the time when I was going to his lectures and seminars. But in the background, this was the time of what was happening with Joy. Although they were married on the understanding that she only had a few weeks to live, she had a surprising period of remission before the cancer returned in 1960. They visited Greece and Italy together, as she wanted to do, and not long after their return, she died on July the 30th. At the age of 45. Lewis, as I've told you, died on Friday, November the 22nd, 5:30 p.m., 1 week before his 65th birthday. Quickly, his writings, he wrote a lot of poetry, some of which was published. His first prose work was called The Pilgrim's Regress, 1933. He wrote a space trilogy before the Screwtape Letters. There was radio talks. Then his, in many ways, his best known works, of course, the Chronicles of Narnia, the three children's books, then five more novels, and then, apart from works concerning the literature of the Middle Ages, we have a series of books on Christian themes, which I'm going to be using in a moment. So I want to consider them with you. I want to show you, if you don't already know, his contribution to Christian understanding and his quotations, which can help us in our everyday lives. So if, John, you wouldn't mind giving out the handout, I think probably just about one each. I did 30, expecting to have about 15 people here. Yeah, I think I'm counting all quickly. There is, I think, 6, 8, 10, 11, 13, 15, 16, 18, 20. Now, I think there's one each, actually, just about, because there's a little bit more than 30. And you'll see when you get them that the opening two quotations are the ones I've just read about his conversion, and they are both from this book, Surprised by Joy, which has a sort of punning title in the relation to Joy Davidman. Can you remember what time I started, John? I've got to stick to your 40 minutes. I will reckon that I started about 15 past, all right? Have to obey the boss. So there are those two quotations from Surprised by Joy. And while they're giving out, let me just, rather an amusing little one from this. In this book, which is about his early life and his early experiences, he's got a very interesting chapter on what happened in the war, and he tells this story, which I think is rather nice. He was on a troop train from Rouen with three other officers. There were no heating. For light, we bought our own candles. For sanitation, there were the windows. The journey would last about 15 hours. It was freezing hard. In the tunnel just outside Rouen, there was a sudden wrenching and grating noise, and one of our doors dropped off into the dark. We sat with chattering teeth till the next stop, when the officer commanding the train came on and demanded to know what we had done with the door. "It came off, sir," said we. "Don't talk nonsense," said he. "It wouldn't have come off if there hadn't been some horseplay." As if nothing were more natural that four officers, being of course provided with screwdrivers, should begin a night journey in midwinter by removing the door of the carriage. Oh, it's a rather nice touch there. But that's Surprised by Joy. Now, standing up here as I am, and I'm trying hard to remember what's the title of the whole series of talks on the top of your handout?
Light from old times.
Yeah, I felt C.S. Lewis was not quite old times, but it's nice to know we've got a link here with one of the great Puritan preachers, namely Richard Baxter, because the title of the next book, Mere Christianity, is a quotation from Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher, member of Cromwell's Commonwealth Army, born 1615, died 1691, and in a book which he wrote called The Saint's Everlasting Rest, he coined the phrase Mere Christianity. To summarise the need to have a kind of basic belief in Christ and not to get too tangled up with other things. That's rather a glib summary of a great work by Baxter. But it's nice to be able to speak here and mention him in this talk. Here's a quotation then where Lewis is arguing with people who say, oh, Jesus, a great teacher. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And then another very, very telling quotation, I think. A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is unable to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble. Because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repent in some degree, the kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. That is why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God if there is one, or if they think there is not. At least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, becomes bright because the sun shines on it. Another great metaphor. You notice I've picked a number of quotations from Mere Christianity. It was this series of broadcast talks originally. He has great chapters on what Christians believe and on Christian behaviour. You only have to look at the chapter headings to see that he's writing about forgiveness, charity, hope, and faith, all important aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And so he stresses the need to work with other Christians. The one really adequate instrument for learning about God is the whole Christian community, waiting for him together. If Christianity was something we were making up, of course, we would make it easier. But it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. We are dealing with facts. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. And then, I think, a very forceful statement of what following Christ means. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death of your ambitions and favourite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fibre of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. It's a great book, Mere Christianity. Then the next one is they're all paperbacks. The ones I've got, certainly, I don't know whether they are hardback editions. But this is the problem of pain. Very, very difficult subject to write about. But he has a kind of principle running through it, a quotation which I haven't got here. Pain is a metaphor to rouse a deaf world's problems. He looks, for instance, and again, I haven't got this, quoted this one, but here's a little extra. He answers this question: if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy, therefore God lacks either goodness or power or both. This is the argument he takes up. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. The possibility of answering it depends on showing that the terms good and almighty, and perhaps also the term happy, are equivocal. For it must be admitted from the outset that if the popular meaning attached to these words are the best or the only possible meanings, then the argument is unanswerable. And he goes on to say what he thinks those words mean. And then another quotation I have at number 7 from The Problem of Pain: the Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and pose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Excellent, I think, that. Now, I hesitate to say this, as I know Richard is listening intently up there. C.S. Lewis hated hymns. He wasn't perfect by any means, and that was one of his strong dislikes, and he often slips that into his writings. I sometimes suspect because he was probably tone deaf. I don't know. I can't prove that, but that would be a reason for saying that. But he was a great lover of the Psalms, and this is his reflections on the Psalms, where he looks at some of the quite difficult parts of the Psalms. His introduction tells us that in this book I write as one amateur to another, talking about difficulties I have met or lights I have gained when reading the Psalms, with the hope that this might at any rate interest and sometimes even help other inexpert readers. I am comparing notes, not presuming to instruct. So he looks at the following aspects of the Psalms: judgment, cursings, death, and then things like the fair beauty of the Lord, sweeter than honey, praising what it means, second meanings, and the way that the Psalms are used in Scripture. And just one quotation from this: the relentlessness of the psalmist is far nearer to one side of the truth than many modern attitudes, which can be mistaken by those who hold them for Christian charity. It is nearer than the pseudo-scientific tolerance which reduces all wickedness to neurosis, though of course some apparent weakness is. The ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it, if not its perpetrators, are hateful to God. So that's the side of Psalms which he's dealing with there. Prayer is the subject of letters to Malcolm. The increasing list of people to be prayed for is nevertheless one of the burdens of old age. I have a scruple about crossing anyone off the list. When I say a scruple, I mean precisely a scruple. I don't really think that if one prays for a man at all, it is a duty to pray for him all my life. But when it comes to dropping him now, this particular day, it somehow goes against the grain. And as the list lengthens, it is hard to make it more than a mere string of names. But here, in some measure, a curious law comes into play. Don't you find that if you keep your mind fixed upon God, you will automatically think of the person you are praying for, but that there is no tendency for it to work the other way round? Now, the disquieting thing is not simply that we skimp and begrudge the duty of prayer. The really disquieting thing is it should have to be numbered among duties at all. If we were perfected, prayer would not be a duty, it would be a delight. Someday, please God, it will be. Right, I'm conscious of my facing the wrath of John, so I'm going to leave you to have a look at the piece about miracles and recommend to you the book on miracles, because I did want to finish with saying something about the book A Grief Observed. I'm saying this partly because after the death of my wife last year, I found this extremely helpful as a book. So anybody facing the same situation, I thoroughly recommend A Grief Observed, written after the death of Joy. In one of the biographies of Lewis by A.N. Wilson, not the most sympathetic of Lewis's biographers, he writes this: A Grief Observed, as he came to call the jottings which he made from almost the moment Joy died, have an almost novelist quality from its brilliant first sentence: "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." And he goes on to recommend the book. And just, I've got a quotation which I think is very telling. After the death of his wife, this is Jack's answer to those who say, "Time is a great healer, or you will get over it." If you saw the BBC presentation of the cenotaph service yesterday morning, the remembrance, or if you saw the highlights, they did some interviews, and they interviewed an Irish couple whose daughter was just over 20 and was a medic who was killed in Afghanistan. And at one point, the father said, "People keep saying to us, time is a great healer, but it isn't." This is Lewis's take on this. "Getting over it so soon," but the words are ambiguous. "To say the patient is getting over it after an operation for appendicitis is one thing. After he's had his leg cut off is quite another. After that operation, either the wounded stump heals or the man dies. If it heals, the fierce continuous pain will stop. Presently, he'll get back his strength and be able to stump about on his wooden leg. He has got over it. But he will probably have recurrent pains in the stump all his life, and perhaps pretty bad ones. And he will always be a one-legged man. His whole way of life will be changed. All sorts of pleasures and activities that he once took for granted will have to be written off. Duties, too. At present, I am learning to get about on crutches. Perhaps I shall presently be given a wooden leg, but I shall never be a biped again." That seems to me such a wonderful statement about what the death of somebody really means. That's part of, then, of A Grief Observed, another paperback. Now, I didn't intend to actually go through the screw tape letters with you. As you know, they are letters from a senior devil to a young devil, telling the sort of thing to do to stop people being Christians. Very, very telling. Well worth a read on its own. But take those home and have a look at some of those and see if any of what he's saying applies to you. So I've had to rush through what is such a vast amount of material. When I started to do it, I didn't realise how much it was, and there are at least a dozen other books which could have been quoted. But I just want to finish with what his stepson said when he married Joy. There were the two boys, Douglas and David, who came with her. There he was, a crusty old bachelor, having to take them on. And this is what Douglas wrote later. "I've never met a man before or since who lived Christianity as keenly as Jack did. He showed me how to get through life, minute by minute, from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep, being a Christian. Christianity for him was not what you said, it wasn't what you wrote, and it wasn't what you believed in. It was what you did because of what you believed." I leave that as the last word. So have we got time for questions?
Questions.
Good. Oh, I thought Jonathan would be there with a question. Yes. Okay.
You've described a time, actually before I was born, and I'd just be interested, what sort of ripples do you think went out from C.S. Lewis's writings in, say, the 1950s and the 1960s? I mean, obviously, they continue to go out, that's why we're here, but I'm interested to know what
sort of The broadcast talks had a tremendous effect, because this is the 40s, pre-television. Those of us who are old enough to remember pre-television days will remember how much we relied on the radio, how in a strange way, I think, because of the nature of radio, you took in and listened much more intently than seeing something on a screen. And so I think for that reason, the response was tremendous. You notice I haven't said anything about the Narnia Chronicles. Two reasons. One was time, and the other reason is that I'm not a great lover of that kind of science fiction, fantasy. But we have to remember that you then enter into a stage where this is what most people knew about Lewis. Now, I was in the KICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, obviously, I had 4 years there, and we used Lewis's work quite a bit in discussions and so on. And I just imagine that the same was happening. But somewhere out there, I've got a lot of books on Lewis. I haven't really seen one. I'd like to see one which, if anybody knows of one, which looks at his impact. Because I think it's important. I mean, I can talk about his impact as an individual, but his more general impact, I don't know, but I'm sure it was there. I'm sure a lot of people have been helped and saved by reading his books. Is that right? Is that an answer?
Yes.
No. Anybody else? Oh, well, I shouldn't have said it was good to have people from Trinity here, because there's Jonathan now. Having been up here himself, he knows what it's like.
John, thank you for your talk. It's fascinating. You said you didn't like him as well. God forgive him. I'm sure we do. say a word about his churchmanship, however. He doesn't quite fit. He's obviously an Anglican. He doesn't quite fit the evangelical type. But did he go to church? Did he go to church? Did he like bells and smells? What was his approach to church, local church, and church worship?
In some ways, we come back to mere Christianity, in a sense, because he was much more interested, I think, in what, as he saw, Christianity was about than in getting tangled up in lots of doctrinal arguments. He was a man of his times, and he was bitterly opposed to the idea of women priests, by the way. Whether he would have been if he'd lived in the 90s, I don't know. But he had all sorts of correspondences with ladies in the church who were advocating at the time, although there wasn't a big movement for it at the time. Don't forget that his Christian worship was centred around colleges. I mean, when he was an undergraduate at University College, chapel was compulsory. They all had to go to chapel. So he was used to that kind of worship. He was involved in Anglican churches, but I don't think he wasn't the sort of person who would have been on the PCC or doing things like that. But it may be that he was more inclined to be an Anglo-Catholic. I don't know, but I don't think he saw those divisions as being particularly relevant in that way. But he, as I said in one of the quotations, he certainly wouldn't be somebody who was saying you can be a Christian on your own. He advocated the need to work in and to be with others in that way. Incidentally, when Joy was in hospital and he wanted to turn the civil marriage into a Church of England marriage, almost everybody refused to do it, from the Bishop of Oxford down, because she was divorced. And he was fortunate. He found an ex-pupil of his called Peter Bide, who was a bit on the fringe of the Church of England, and agreed to come and take the wedding service. They had a communion service together, and then they were married at her bedside. But he upset the establishment with that, for instance, when it came to it.
Do you think that his writings were the work of his imagination?
Sorry?
Do you think that his writings were the work of his imagination, or that they were some divine revelation from God?
Well, that is an enormous question. You could ask that about Johann Sebastian Bach and people. I mean, it's a question that comes up when you consider how much a writer or an artist who's done so much to help Christians was in any sense a Christian himself, where the sort of balance comes between the two. I come up against that because I give talks involving Sullivan's religious music, and the question comes with Sullivan, who saw himself as a bit like the prodigal son, wrote an oratorio about the prodigal son, but never saw himself, but yet some of his religious music is absolutely wonderful. So anyway, that's wandering. I would answer to that, I think, that somebody like C.S. Lewis, who's far from perfect, I hope he has been almost treated as a saint by some people, which is completely wrong. Far from perfect, I would like to think that this is God using somebody with imagination and intellect to write in a way that helps other people. Is that fair enough? I can't remember who asked the question. Oh, you asked. Is that fair enough?
That's fair enough.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean God uses unlikely instruments in some ways.
He never made reference that it was a revelation from God.
He
never made reference that it was revelations from God.
Oh, I think so. I mean, yeah, his writings will talk about what he feels God is leading to say about certain subjects. It's there all the time. The conversion experiences that he writes about so on is showing that as well. There's been two kinds of approach to him in the last 30, 40 years. He's been turned into a bit of saint by some, which is wrong, and he's been quite heavily criticised by people who are not sympathetic with his Christian views for being prepared so openly to put forward Christian views, which is good, I think, if you're criticised for that.
You mentioned, or in your quotes, represent two stages of his conversion. His belief in God, and then 2 years later his belief in
God. Yes, that's right, yeah.
What happened to the third stage, belief in the Holy Spirit?
What
happened to the third stage, belief in the Holy Spirit? Or did you not consider that politic at the time?
It's a good question, isn't it? Anybody help me out with these views on the... I was going to say, yeah, I mean, we're delving into the charismatic movement here if we're not careful. Are you suggesting that you need a third stage of conversion then?
Well, if you believe in the Trinity, then there are three elements, but they can all be encompassed in one. So you probably only need one of them.
But I don't think he needs to publicly state, and then I eventually believed in the Holy Spirit, because I think that's written into accepting Jesus, I think, isn't it? When it comes to it.
Probably referring to the baptism or the infilling of the Holy
Spirit. Yeah. Are we all right? Oh, yes.
Yes. Do you think his wife Joy helped inspire the writing when she married him?
Oh, yes. Yeah. That's a very interesting stage. I've been very grateful for John to asking me to do this, because it's taken me back to do a lot more C.S. Lewis reading. And also about him, I read the book Shadowlands and had another look at the film, which is strange really, because I don't know if you know the film, which was very successful. Anthony Hopkins looks too young, and I forget the name, who played Joy, can you remember? Anyway, she looks too attractive. And also, for some unknown reason, there's only one of the sons involved in it. I can't think why that is. I mean, Douglas, the one I quoted from, comes in the film with her. Douglas was the one who was much more influenced by Lewis and continued along the Christian path. David reverted to the Jewish roots. His family, her family, were Jewish. He went back to that again. But why they make a film and it's about this American coming over with one son when we know she came over with two sons? I don't know. Well, they were saving money. I don't know. Couldn't find another one. But yeah, answering the question, I'm sure that you've got it. You see, they're not many books written after her death. That's what makes A Grief Observed so special, I think. He didn't live long after her death. Don't forget this. You tend to forget that. She died in 1960. He died in 1963. So he had this... I mean, the whole setup of the household is a story in itself, in his relationship with his brother. and with Mrs. Moore's daughter Maureen, the whole thing became quite complicated. When he was in Cambridge, by the way, he lived in college during the week and then went back to Oxford for the weekend, where he had his house in Headington. In those days, interestingly, there was a very convenient train going from Oxford to Cambridge. But just after he died, they decided to get rid of that service, and now they're talking about trying to reinstate it again. But it was very useful for him.
It sounds really that the marriage wasn't just to, that the marriage wasn't just to secure her nationality, but
oh no, I mean,
as well.
No, I mean, he. I think she was much more attracted to him when she came over. She'd been in his correspondence with him for a long time. She, you might say, she had a kind of crush on him, I think. So she was much more attracted to him. And I think when she came over, he was 50. I think he'd got into a sort of pleasant bachelor life, as would have happened with a lot of the dons in Cambridge colleges and Oxford colleges in those days. There weren't many women about. I think he'd settled into that sort of a bachelor routine. He was with his brother, who also was not married. Warney never married. So I think it gradually developed, but it was the kind of catalyst to make him think more deeply about taking on this civil arrangement, which he did. And of course, then, she didn't call herself Mrs. Lewis at that stage. After they'd had the civil marriage, she remained as Joy Davidman. So she didn't even call herself that. They weren't. That she wasn't actually living in the house for a long time. And in fact, when Mrs. Moore's daughter Maureen, who was by that time was married with two children, when Maureen came back to Oxford or something and went to the house, the maid or somebody or the gardener or somebody said to her, "Well, Mrs. Lewis is in," and she couldn't make out who this Mrs. Lewis was, because you know it had been kept kind of quiet in that way. But obviously the development of her illness and the way he writes in A Grief Observed, there was certainly a genuine love between them. Very much so. Although it began as an arrangement, it certainly developed into something much more. But sadly for them, only for a short time.
Anybody else have a question? So I can have the last one there. I understand these broadcast talks were extremely popular in this country.
They were.
But did they go over to America and other places?
Not greatly, no. No, she knew him through his writings more than talks. I don't know that, to be honest. I don't know whether broadcasting was such that we sent things to America in those days.
Well, you got Billy Graham. I just
wondered. Well, that was no. That was a bit later. Yeah, one of his. I think some of the furniture from the house originally is in the Billy Graham Institute now. I read the other day. That's nothing. Nothing to do with anything.
Right, well, let's just give him a applause.
Thank you. Oh, I just neglected to say I picked two hymns which are based on Psalms, which he writes about in his reflections on the Psalms. So the first one, the second one we had, "O Praise Ye the Lord," and the last one we're going to have are both hymns based on Psalms. He probably would have accepted them much more readily.
Well, thank you so much, John, for that. I seem to think there's more talks in you. Maybe we'll get you back to do something else. Would anybody like that?
Yes.
Where are all the hands going up? Come on.
Yeah.
Anyway, so let's turn to number 46, please.